Well, the first person that's going to share God's word today, I've known for a long time. I think I know most of you for a long time, so I can't keep saying that, I guess, right? But I've really been very blessed working with him. He lives, I think, something like 14 houses away from me. I'm really very blessed about that. Both Jesse and Lisi are going to share God's word today. But very thankful that he is here with us, and I'm really thankful he's going to share God's word, someone who's truly endeavored to put the word at the center of everything that he does. And it's really evident in the way that he leads his family and the way that he leads his fellowship. I'm just very blessed to be in his life. And so he's going to share God's word. Jesse Carr! All right, Jesse.
Thank you. Be seated, please. All right. So thanks to Bob and Steve for asking me to share. It's one of the coolest things ever to share the word with my wife on the same day. It's one of the coolest accomplishments. You know, we've been on trips and went to Paris and stuff, and that was great. But being able to share on the same day, I think, is one of the coolest things that that we'll be able to share in our marriage. It's awesome. So we're going to start in Matthew 6. I was asked to share by Steve on something like truth versus religion. So I'd rather stick to the truth part. We're going to look at what the essence of Christianity really is. So I'm going to teach on how God has designed this so that he could be with us. This is about God and his family. That's us. So Matthew 6 is where we'll start. Did you hear those manifestations? That's how God thinks about us. Like, we're his tender, loving children, that he's prepared all of this for us, right? That he's arranged things so that we could be with him. That when stuff pops up and goes wrong, he's there to fix it for us, that'll lead us. It's just amazing that that's the way God treats us. We, in order to perform this thing, to do this thing, to have a life where we believe in and trust God, it's as simple as letting him lead us like a father leads a family, like a good dad leads a good family. And he's the best of dads. So God alone conceived, designed, and ordered life. He ordered all of it. He planned it all. And the interrelationship of the father with his family is the very core of Christianity. These aren't my words. This is from Order My Steps in Thy Word. This is a portion of it that's a really beautiful chapter on God's order for life. So again, the interrelationship of the father with the family is the very core of Christianity. So, you know, if we want to know if we're doing it right or if it's getting religious, check that. You know, let God be a dad to us. Christianity is the way of a father with his family, and that's beautiful. You don't have to have kids, but certainly having a couple of my own, three of my own, it does help to understand a little bit about the way God's planned it. But, you know, all of us have either had a great dad or seen a good dad at work, and it's easy to understand. I think being a dad helps a little bit too. So true Christianity, is another quote from this great chapter, is not a religion, and it's also not a philosophy. It's not just like a how-to chicken soup for the weary or frustrated soul. It's not a philosophy. It's not entrenched with stuff that should only be accessible to the few who study it at a high level, right? It should be easy enough that a kid can grasp it and believe it and do it. It's one of the things that me and Lisi really want for our family, is for our kids to eventually not go to us for stuff. We're already expecting that of my 5-year-old son. What did you say to God? Did you pray? I could do it, but, you know, God's got a way for that to happen too. So to really get the maximum benefit from the whole thing here, from life, we have to consider it in the way that God's planned it, which is a way that he's designed life to be with you, to be with his family, to be with his kids. So it means we don't just do things out of obligation to get him over with. That does require stuff of us, like, if we pray in the morning or if we read in the morning, it should be done in a way where we consider that it's with our Heavenly Father. It's with the creator of the heavens and the earth who did all this stuff for you, for me, for my kids and my wife. That's the God out there that we're praying to. So if we're reading to get it finished and then move on, I suppose it's still, you know, we can get something out of it. It's better than reading anything that goes away quickly. You know, it's better than reading something disposable. But the best way to get the maximum benefit, of course, is to, you know, really read it knowing it's God's words to us. So what's true, what's like the real way to do this and real is our trust in God and our relationship with him. So let's look at Matthew 6, 19 in this little section first. So we'll go through a couple things. That's the first part, is to allow God to coordinate stuff the way that he planned it as our dad. So look at 6:19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. Treasure is a cool word. It means the place in which good and precious things are collected and laid up. So it's a place where you put your most valuable stuff. It doesn't necessarily mean monetarily valuable, right? It means the things that are dear to us, our heirlooms and such. Another way to phrase it is it's a coffer or other receptacle in which valuables are kept. I don't know, it's the same thing. But like I have this cool watch, right? This is a watch that was given to me when I was a bartender by this manager who had access to, his wife worked for a company that made really expensive watches. So I have this and I put this in the same receptacle in my closet. Now you could rob me, I guess. I'm gonna move it, but that's where it was. But it's there, because this is good. But I also have my grandfather's watch on my dad's side, which is this cool like pocket watch thing. I guess it's really old. And I have a grandfather's watch from my mom's side. So I have a lot of gifts for my son when he gets old enough. These all get passed down to him. So they're valuable, I guess, in a certain way, according to the world, but they're also very valuable because it's kind of customary, I guess, to pass down a watch from a man to a son. So those are things that I value, right? So if that was the only thing I valued, that'd be pretty awful. You know, it wouldn't be like spiritually enriching. But that's what the word treasure means. So I have a place that's underground somewhere in the Western Hemisphere where I put that stuff. So that's what treasure is. So lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth. So if this is all I valued, that's a sad life, right? And by the way, and this is why I mentioned the thieving part, because somebody could break through and steal it, and then I wouldn't have it anymore. And if that's all I cared about, I'd be crushed. So I wouldn't be happy either way, but I'm not, you know, advocating going and getting rid of stuff that you like. But certainly if all we think about is in our hearts, the things that are tangible, material, you know, a moth can like eat a cool blanket that gets passed down or something. Rust can ruin something. And if rust doesn't get it or a moth doesn't get it, somebody could snatch it. It's temporary. It's just a physical thing. All right, so 20. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So no one can steal the word if that's where we put it, in our hearts, right? The heart is like the seat of your mind. That's where you make the real important decisions. First of all, you have to know that you have control of that. And God wants us to be very picky about like the curator of what goes in and out of there, right? It's our job to be keenly aware of what is going on in the heart. But you know what's important? Is you can really tell what's going on. You can pay attention to your heart by what you talk about and what you think about. You know, the things that you fear and the things that you're worried about, that's reflection of what's going on in the heart. You know, what do we really dread? So that's a reflection of what's going on in the heart. And the way in which we deal with it is a reflection of what's going on in our hearts also. So if thine eye be evil, this is kind of cool. Oh, I skipped. 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, and that means clear, makes a little more sense this way, thy whole body shall be full of light. So this is your like way that you perceive a good deal of information is through the visual sense, right? So stuff comes in here. And if your eye is clear and not obstructed or blurry or opaque or something, you get a lot of light into your body. And this, of course, is meant to say that if we take in the word, we get filled with the word. It gets into our heart. And then 23 is the opposite. If thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, if what you're taking in through this thing, if you're taking in darkness, it's going to be a great amount of darkness in the body. No man, in verse 24, can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Though we might try, you cannot serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the things of the world. You can't. It's evident by what you think about, what you look forward to, the way that you spend your free time, what gets you excited, right? That's how we know what we're really serving and what we're really holding in our heart. And let's remember, God's designed this life so that it could be lived with him in a relationship that's reciprocal. It's two-way. We go to God, and God blesses us. So we shouldn't consider this to be like a part-time job thing where we just, you know, float in and out. And I don't mean about showing up, like you're here now to hear the word, and that's fantastic. But God really cares about what you're doing in the other million hours of your life besides the couple spent here today. So these are days that I look forward to because it reinvigorates me. It gets me excited to know more about how to increase my ability to communicate with God throughout the day. All right, so 25. Therefore, if you think you're so great, I say to you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Come on, we know this, right? The life is more than just what we eat and what we wear. Behold the birds, right? The fowls of the air, for they sow not. They don't do much, right? They don't reap nor gather into barns. And that's a big one. They don't, like, birds don't get nervous about whether or not their needs will be met later on. They don't have to stash stuff aside. What's the word I'm trying to figure out? I'll think of it in a second. They don't hoard stuff in case of a problem. You understand? They allow God to meet them as their need arises, to meet their needs as the needs arise. So yeah, they don't have to like stockpile stuff. So nor gather into barns, yet, and this is the end of 26, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Come on, are you not much better than a bird? Which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto his stature? You really can't do that much on your own either. You can't just decide that you're going to grow. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow, you know, it's going to be summer at some point, and the grass will die, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? So, you know, he makes it so that he figures it out that the grass comes back, right? Therefore, 31, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we clothe? Now, this is definitely reproof, but think of it in the light of God wants to be that provider for us. He wants to be God. He wants to be a God who is the one who meets those needs. So 32, for all these things, or after all these things, did the Gentiles seek? For your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of these things. But look at 33 and 34. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It may not make sense to us that we don't have to stockpile or that we don't have to just spend our time and our thoughts worrying about how the next need is going to be met. God does that. And then not only that, all those things that we were worried about in the first place, God provides for us and more. And this is crazy in 34. We invent problems before they even happen, which to me is absolutely crazy. And I really try to remind myself that I say this, so I try to hold myself accountable for this. Like, we often get nervous about stuff that has not even happened or may not ever happen. That's completely insane because the problem isn't even, it's not even yet a need. It's a hypothetical need at that point. Look what it says. Take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Tomorrow's hard enough on its own without heaping additional hypothetical issues that have not yet even surfaced yet, right? That little monster is going to pop out possibly one day, but you don't think about it popping out until it actually rears its head. You just, let's deal with what's in front of us. And that's the end of the verse, right? Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There's enough stuff to deal with without us adding things. So really, we have to think about, if we're worried about, like, I didn't even know what this was. This is how detached I am from at least this one thing my wife and I do manage to get okay. I had to explain, someone had to explain to me what a nest egg is. I didn't even know what that was. Do you know what it is? If you don't know what it is, I'm not even going to tell you. You have to find out from someone. Be like me. You're better to not know. So there are things in our hearts and lives that should be absolutely non-negotiable. Absolutely non-negotiable. Remember we talked about the treasure place, right? For where our treasure is, that's where our heart is. And you know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. So that's what we're saying. If you want to control what's in there, you have to be a strict guardian or security guard of what goes in and out of that security treasure box thing, right? So for me and for my family, we have absolutely non-negotiable things. And you have to kind of take inventory of what's non-negotiable for you. For us, for example, in my life since, you know, for a long time now, I've wanted to live somewhere, and this is just for me. I'm not advocating these for anybody else. You may not, you know. But for me, it's always been, I wanted to be in a place where I could have a fellowship in my home. It was just for me. For a while, I was like that. And then once me and Lisa got married, we both shared that, you know, that request. And then the other is that our kids, you know, with our kids, we're pretty, you know, they follow our schedule. We tell them, you know, we're gonna bring them around. If they're to fellowship, they're going, you know. So we dictate our kids' schedule. That's a non-negotiable thing when it comes to the word. Like when we read the Bible at night, I try to take inventory of a few things that we do not play with, right? No one talks or jokes around when we read the Bible before bed. My daughter reproved me the other night because I was screwing around a little bit with May. Like I was just holding May, trying to make her happy. And she's like, Dada, no joking. I was like, all right, sorry. She's right. I'm trying to get her to calm down, but so no joking around during prayer. And you know, God gets his cut. You know, that should be non-negotiable. God gets his cut, abundant sharing-wise. You know, we shouldn't talk behind any believers' backs and our families, etc. So there's a bunch, but you need to make God's non-negotiables your non-negotiables. And for me, that's what we've really tried to do. And that's helped me to stay grounded with what some of the stuff that's God's job to handle. We let him handle it. So next, we're going to go to Matthew 14. So that's part one, is let God do his part as a father. If he set this whole world up to be a dad, let him do it. Now, the other is serve. Like, that's a great, that's the thing to do. You let God handle so that we're not encumbered or overly worried or thinking about too much when there's a chance to go help somebody. So service is a big part of it. The best at this, of course, the best example for all this stuff is Jesus Christ. If someone has a need, they go to the top of the priority list. And for me, that means above my kids and above my wife. If they have a need, it's true. Ahead of family. I get it wrong sometimes. You know, I'm not great at that all the time. But that should be a non-negotiable if someone has a need. You know, if my wife can go help somebody and I have to take the kids for a bunch of hours and figure it out, that's what we have to do. You know, I'm not perfect at that at all. But it is a goal. If there's needs, they should get met. And if we're the person to do it, figure it out. Okay, so Matthew 14, here's an amazing example of Jesus Christ and what he did with horrible information that he received and how he rearranged his day to get stuff taken care of. Matthew 14, 6. Okay, so this is about John the Baptist being killed. So we'll look at it in a couple different gospels because some of the pieces are better stated in in the other gospel. So Matthew 14, 6, but when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. Let's go see what that means in Mark 6. So we're going to bounce around a bit in the Gospels. Go to Mark 6. There's Herod. There's Herodias. Someone dancing. Requests. All this cool stuff. So in Mark 6, we'll pick it up in 17. You know, each of the Gospels covers Jesus Christ from a different vantage point. I think that's amazing that God did that. It's really cool. So Mark 6, this again is referring to the same record of Matthew 14, 17. For Herod himself, here's a little backstory before we get to the birthday. And this is why those characters mentioned in Matthew 14 are important. So this is what happened before. This is a flashback in the film. So it's black and white, maybe. But when Herod heard thereof, he said, it is John whom I had beheaded. He is risen from the dead. Now 17. Herod himself had sent forth before that and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. There's a lot of pronouns here. So John reproved Herod for marrying his brother Philip's wife, and the brother Philip's wife is Herodias. So 18. For John said unto Herod, listen, in case you didn't know, it's not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Not a good idea. And in 19, therefore, Herodias wasn't happy about that, had a quarrel against him, and would have killed him, but she could not. That's pretty crazy. She was desiring to kill him. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and in holy, and observed him. And when he heard him, he did many things. And that's not very specific, but it kind of means He was a little perplexed. He didn't know what to do when this situation arrived, right? He did many things and heard him gladly. And when a convenient day was come that Herod on his birthday made a supper to his lords, high captains, and chief estates of Galilee. So I want you to picture this for a second. This big dog, right? He has the other big dogs over for his birthday. And these are like the chief estates or the leading men. The high captains, says Bullinger, are the commanders of 1,000 men. So these are very powerful men. They're all gathered together for Herod's birthday. Okay, so that was in 21:22. And when the daughter of the said Herodias, so Herodias now is with Herod after leaving Herod's brother, what was his name, Philip. And when the daughter of the said Herodias came in and danced and pleased Herod and them that sat with him, the king said unto the damsel, and he's saying this in public in front of these cool guys, so he wants to, you know, show off a little bit. Ask of me whatsoever thou wilt, and I will give it thee. Where do I go to? Okay. And he sware unto her, whatsoever thou shalt ask of me, I will give it thee unto half of my kingdom. I'll do whatever you say, as much as giving you half of my stuff. Then she went forth and asked her mother, right, Herodias, what shall I ask? And you know what she said? The head of John the Baptist. Sick, but that's what she said. And she came in straightway with haste unto the king and asked, saying, I will that thou give me by and by, like now, in a charger on a flat dish, the head of John the Baptist. And the king was exceeding sorry and knocked him down a peg, didn't it? Yet for his oath's sake and for their sakes, which sat with him, he would not reject her. He didn't want to be embarrassed. He didn't want to look like he didn't, you know, have control of the situation. So it was really pride. And immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in the prison. And he brought in his head in a charger and gave it to the damsel, and the damsel gave it to her mother. And when his disciples heard of it, listen to what the disciples did. They were there, came and took up his corpse, right? And this is this is an ugly scene, right? And laid it in a tomb. So terrible day for the people who had to pick up John the Baptist in that state and go put him in a tomb. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. So they lay out the story before Jesus Christ. This is after they had gone and buried him. It's a rough day. So say that happens to us, right? Wouldn't you think that you deserve a little break after that? Probably, right? Wouldn't you want to take a moment to gather your thoughts and clear your head? Probably, right? And this is real. Like, this isn't just like, this isn't like a book I teach in school with like a well-developed plot and all these twists and turns to make it interesting. Picture you're one of these guys that has to deal with the body and go take care of it and make sure it's buried and everything. And then you have to go tell Jesus Christ. You know they were related, right? You know how? They were cousins. So first of all, Jesus Christ spoke well of John and John of Jesus Christ. So there was a lot more to it than just the family thing. But just picture that for a moment, all right? So who wouldn't of us say, give me a minute, I need to collect my thoughts? Well, look at verse 31. Look what Jesus Christ said. Come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. Desert means like what you would think, a solitary, uninhabited, and desolate region, a place away. All right, so he has the right idea. We need to chill out. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. Think about that. They had a lot of people who wanted stuff and a lot was going on, and they were busy. So 32, they departed into a desert place by a ship privately. And 33, and the people saw them departing. Think about this. Remember, they're going after this horrible event to go get some time. The people saw them departing, and many of them knew him, and ran afoot thither out of all cities, and outwent them, and came together unto him. So they're going somewhere by ship. I guess they kind of run around where the water was, and they get there faster than Jesus Christ does, and they're there waiting while Jesus Christ is like, you know, has all this stuff on his mind. So we stopped in 33. We're going to go to Luke 9 now. We're going to go back to Mark, so you could do whatever. A lot of you have phones, so it doesn't matter. Switch hands. So Luke 9:10. I kind of like remembering where things are on the page, so I haven't made the full I can't get into the phone too much. Luke 9, 10. I remember where the verses are on the page is what I mean, in the physical book. Luke 9, verse 10. So and the apostles, when they were returned, told him, Jesus Christ, all that they had done. And he took them and went aside privately into a desert place belonging to the city called Bethsaida. And the people, when they knew it, followed him. And look at this part. He received them and spake unto them of the kingdom of God. And you know what he did? Healed them that had need of healing. So that's part one. Number one is he served. There was a need, many of them apparently, and he healed, right? He didn't say, give me 3 hours and I'll be sharp, rested, I'll look awesome, and we'll be ready to go. Who knows what these other guys look like who had just taken care of John? Think about that. They probably didn't look too great, right? So go back to, actually go to Matthew now. Go to Matthew 14. I'm going the wrong way. Matthew 14. So we'll just piece it together a little bit. Matthew 14, and in Matthew 14, we're only going to look at one verse and then go back to Mark. 14. You know the green book that's for sale over there, The Acceptable Year of the Lord? You just, to figure out how the Gospels work, a lot of times you can just look up a verse and it'll lay them out chronologically for you right in that book. You know, this isn't, I just looked at that book to see how the different records pieced it together. So it's not that hard if you want to do it yourself. But Matthew 14, 14, and Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. You know, truth versus religion, he didn't get his own needs ahead of the needs of the people, right? You know, God's nature is to take care of people. And Jesus Christ was the best example that we're going to get, right? The best. And here's an example of the way God is too. He's not too busy for needs. So he was moved with compassion toward them, and he healed their sick. Go back to Mark 6. So he took care of them. He was moved with compassion, even though that awful thing that had happened earlier was probably, you know, really heavily weighing on him. It didn't matter. He took care of it anyway. Mark 6, we stopped in 33. I don't know, I guess I could have just read it here, but in 34, it says the same thing. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. We're in Mark 6, 34. Because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd, he just saw that they had needs. You know, it's no different today. People have needs. They don't know what's going on, right? And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, so I don't know how long it took, but he was there for a bit. His disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place. The disciples always have wonderful, detailed information for Jesus Christ. Just like to let you know, remember it's desolate. Look around, Jesus Christ. This is a desolate place. That's what they told him. Right. You know why I'm stalling? It's because I lost where I am. Hold on. All right, yeah. 35 at the end. And now the time is far past. Send them away, that they may go into the country round about and into the villages. The disciples have another good idea. We need to send some of these guys to go get food. Yep. Buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. It's not the worst thing. You know, they were thinking about them at least. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they say unto him, shall we go and buy 200 pennyworth of bread and give them to eat? How are we going to do it? 38. He saith unto them, all right, let's take an inventory. How many loaves have ye? Go and see. And when they knew, they say, Five loaves, and beyond that, we have two fishes. Now, this is really crazy in verse 39. I heard this in a teaching a long time ago. There's a lot involved in it. So he commanded them to make all sit down by companies, and that's a big two words there, upon the green grass. It's a desolate place with green grass. So they sat by companies. You know what this means? And this is from the Bollinger, if you have the little Bible reference thing in the middle. By companies means in table parties, or arranged in three sides of a square, as in a Jewish or Roman dining room. That should help us, right? Just kidding. The guests being seated on the outside and served from the inside. So, and they were also arranged in companies of 50 or 100. So picture a big U. I make my class like this because it's just easier to get to people. So there's a row here, a row here, and a row here. It's a U, and I'd be looking at the U. Then 50 or 100 people are behind the person that's in that U. All right. So if I was Jesus and I was tired and annoyed at all the things that had happened during the day, certainly spiritually horrible day, right? Tired too and hungry. He could have just been like, listen, we got to send them to get food. We'll reconvene tomorrow, and then I can get my rest, you know? But he made it so that it was orderly. You understand? There was integrity in the way that he even fed them. It's amazing. He sat them down like that in an orderly way, all set up so that everybody would get what he or she needed. Okay? Amazing. So 40. Then, even this little part, they sat down in ranks by hundreds and fifties. How'd they figure it out? I don't know, but that took time. If I was Jesus Christ, I'd be like, listen, let's get some food, whatever we can get, and give me a slingshot. I'll shoot it in their general vicinity. They're going to have to fend for themselves because I've had it. I'm tired. But he did it right. Something. And when he had a potato gun, there's a food pun in it. So 41. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, after he sat them up, he is setting himself up for a pretty embarrassing time, right? He doesn't yet have the food to serve them. He looked up to heaven and blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them all. And they did all eat and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes. And in 44, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 people came to that. It's amazing. And that's with that stuff hanging in his mind, right? Straightway, he constrained his disciples to get into the ship and go to the other side before unto Bethsaida while he sent away the people finally. And when he had sent them away, 46, who knows how many hours had gone by, he departed into a mountain to pray. Okay? So he finally does get his rest, but a lot of us, and maybe justifiably, would take the time to get our minds right, but people had needs and he met them. That's what our God's like. He's never too busy. And that's what, honestly, we should be like. We should be able to rearrange our well-thought-out plans if a need pops up. All right, so we're almost done. Let's go to Exodus 23. And I want to read a portion soon from God's order for life. Exodus 23:25. I mean, that. Just think about how God talks to us in manifestations. You shall serve the Lord your God, 23:25, and you shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. That's what he wants to do, make our lives prosperous, make us so that we're healthy, so we feel great, right? There shall nothing cast their young nor be barren in thy land. The number of thy days I will fulfill. God takes care of us. He meets our physical needs, like the stuff that we were looking at in Matthew 6. He's got control of it. He's got it under control. We just need to let him do it. 1 Samuel 12. You know what's a cool book to look at sometimes? That God's Promise for Your Every Need little book. I love that. They have these great verses in the Old Testament that sometimes I don't think about. 1 Samuel 12, verse 20. All right, so Samuel said unto the people in 20, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness, yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. That's what God wants from us. And turn ye not aside, for then should ye go after vain things. You know, don't get sidetracked in chasing empty, stupid stuff, which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are, again, they're vain. For the Lord will not forsake his people, for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. He's not going to leave us alone. He said he'll bless even all the stuff that we need, it'll be blessed by God. At the end of this chapter, in God's order for life, and order my steps in thy word, if you remember too, it's in Living Victoriously, I think, where he reads that awesome astronomy record of the person who is following the way that God has everything so meticulously planned out, and has everything arranged for us. Basically, all the heavens, all the universe, as expansive as it is, as unknowably huge as it is, it's for us, right? All that stuff is for the earth. So this is the portion from God's order for life. It's on page 36. God said that the earth is the reason for the universe. Man is the reason for the earth. And God is the reason for man. Why did God do all this? The reason is very simple. God wanted sons to love him, and he wanted daughters to love him, not by compulsion, not out of necessity, but because of their desire to do so. God so loved that he gave, so that we in turn can love him and live our lives for him. God's heart yearns for children. He craves sons and daughters who will freely love him. Before God had children, he had angels to minister to him as servants, but he still wanted children. So with God's wonderful guiding hand, God prepared the earth and the heavens for his children. If this be true, and I believe it is true according to God's word, then man is the most wonderful of all God's creation. And everything in the earth and in the universe is for the person who is God's child. Unbelievers also partake of the blessings of the universe and of the earth. But these blessings were not designed for unbelievers. The blessings were designed for God's children. If God so wanted children and so loved sons and daughters that he spent ages in preparation for them, what a wonderful place those children must hold in his heart and in his eternity. You as a believer, a son or daughter of God, are the culmination of God's dream because you are God's man, God's woman. The earth was made for you. You were made for God. He is your father who loves you. This is God's blueprint of creation. So go to Joshua 24. This is the last verse for this teaching. Joshua 24. I should have told you to go there before. It would have been a little more dramatic. Joshua 24. So it's kind of a long passage. You should read it, though. It's awesome. Joshua 24, 15. So all this is for us. Joshua 24, 15. And, you know, it should be a blessing to serve. And it should be a blessing to put our own needs aside. Again, if God's going to take care of it, if he's designed the cosmos for us, he's going to take care of it. It's been his plan all along. He says it a little better here in 15 than I did, though. Look, and if it, so 24, 15. If it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that's our choice too. So that's it. Thanks. There's my one.